Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Galatians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10 as we come to the preaching of the word, as we continue through this great book. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 1, reading until verse 10. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I have been eager to do all along. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And we do still our hearts and minds before it for these few moments, that we might hear your voice speaking in the scriptures. Thank you that your voice is powerful. It breaks the rock in pieces. It's like a hammer, and it can echo into our hearts and minds. Even should we stop our ears, it can penetrate back and break through. But grant, Lord, that we would have hearts and minds today that yield to your word, that love it, that delight in it. Fill me with your spirit and grant that we will have understanding and wisdom. And again, love for your word. Bless the children as they learn. Bless Aaron as he teaches them. Thank you for his and all the others who teach our young people. Thank you for their hard work every week. Bless to form and shape and create the faith of our children as they grow up to maturity. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. 500 years ago, when Martin Luther stood before Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms in 1521. He was on trial for his writings, writings that had sparked the Protestant Reformation. And in his books and essays, he had been critical of some of the doctrines and practices of the church. He charged them with being unfaithful to the Word of God. He had insisted that faith alone was the means of salvation. He had argued that Scripture alone should be the final authority in all matters of what we believe and what we do. And for those crimes, he was summoned to appear before the emperor at an imperial meeting. And he concluded his speech there with these oft-quoted words. Luther says, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Now, I love those words. They inspire us. They challenge us to stay faithful to the Word of God, no matter how much pressure we receive from others. But fast forward to the early 1800s. Listen to the following quotes from Joseph Smith, first president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, as they are also known, concerning the Scriptures. He writes, "Every law, every commandment, every promise, every truth, and every point touching the destiny of man, from Genesis to Revelation, where the purity of the Scriptures remains unsullied by the folly of men, it all witnesses the fact that that document is a transcript from the records of the eternal world. The sublimity of the ideas, the purity of the language, the scope for action are so much beyond the narrow-mindedness of men that every honest man is constrained to exclaim, 'It came from God.' What is Smith saying? The Scriptures are the Word of God. We should listen to them. Concerning adversity, Smith wrote, "The Savior said, 'Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.' Now, dear brethren, if any men ever had reason to claim this promise, we are the men. For we know that the world not only hate us, but they speak all manner of evil of us falsely, for no other reason than that we have been endeavoring to teach the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And if you're familiar with Mormon history, you know that they were persecuted in their early days. Smith eventually being killed, and the majority of Mormons relocating due west to Utah, where they still remain in the majority to this day, seeking originally freedom of religion. Now, why do we find inspiration in Luther's speech, defying the authorities, standing on the Word of God, and yet we would look askance at Mormons? Why do we appreciate Luther opposing unbiblical church doctrines and practices like indulgences and purgatory, and yet call the Mormons a cult because they reject doctrines such as the Trinity? And here's the question: what role does the church play, the institution? What role does it play in all of this? Does the church have any say in all of this? Or is it just up to every individual to interpret the Bible as he sees fit? As we come to the second chapter of Galatians today, Paul continues to discuss his early visits to Jerusalem following his conversion back in the previous chapter. Verses 11 and 12, Paul introduced the idea that he did not receive his gospel from humans, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And as proof of that, Paul pointed to the fact that he did not visit Jerusalem at all until 3 years after his conversion. And during those 3 years, he was involved in gospel preaching ministry. So when he finally visited Jerusalem, it was only a short visit, and he only saw Peter and James. He didn't go to learn his gospel for the first time. He just made a short trip, and he'd already been preaching the gospel for 3 years. When we come to this chapter today, chapter 2, Paul mentions another visit to Jerusalem, his second visit to Jerusalem following his conversion, and this one has taken place 14 years after he saw Christ on the Damascus Road. Now again, he's telling the Galatians this in order to offer them more proof that he didn't get his gospel originally from human authorities. He didn't learn it from the powers that be in Jerusalem. He received it through a divine revelation. And on the first trip, which was short, and now on the second trip, 14 years later, he did not go in order to learn the gospel. He didn't receive it from those authorities. Rather, those authorities approved the gospel that he had already been preaching for 14 years. And it was the same gospel then as he had originally received when he was converted. Now, at the same time, The fact that Paul acknowledges presenting his gospel to the Jerusalem authorities does maybe give us a little more nuanced view of church authority than we might have originally deduced from chapter 1. In other words, what I'm saying is if you just read chapter 1 and look at the priority that Paul makes in the divine revelation, you might think he put no stock in church authority, that he was independent of them, that he couldn't care one way or the other how they felt about what he was doing. But when we read what we read today, and we put them together, I think we can deduce that church authority, what the churches say, what the leaders in the church have to say, and the authority of the Bible, ideally they should work hand in hand. Divine revelation and church leadership should say the same thing. They should all be on the same side. And so we can use these verses to answer the questions we just posed. How is it that the Bible and the church and the gospel, how do all of those work together? And how can we as the people of God then, how can we recognize authentic Christian ministries? How can we judge a Luther or a Smith and evaluate who is right and who is wrong? Based on the passage that's in front of us today, I can suggest four answers. We'll only look at two of them today. First, authentic Christian ministry preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The passage that we've just read, it's like a window. We can look through it into the early history of the church and some of the debates that took place about the gospel during those early years. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Then again, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation." Now, in the book of Acts, Luke describes the same journey in chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Let me read you those verses. "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, down where Paul and Barnabas are ministering. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul," or as he later came to be known, Paul. When Paul says in Galatians that I went up because of a revelation, it's that prophecy of Agabus that he is referring to, that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. Agabus said a famine is coming. And so the Christians in Antioch say we should provide relief for the poor believers in Jerusalem. So they took a collection and they sent it to Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, why does Saul tell us this? Because right out the gate, he wants the Galatians to know he wasn't summoned to appear before the apostles. They weren't calling him in because he had gotten out of line. He went to Jerusalem because God, through the elders, had sent him up there in order to meet the need that this prophecy revealed. He wasn't in trouble. Rather, he was going to help other believers. However, while he's there, he decides to use that opportunity to meet with the Jerusalem leaders and discuss the gospel that he has been preaching. So notice the second half of verse 2. He says, "Meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." You see, there were growing concerns in the early church about the way that the Jews and the Gentiles were mixing in the body of Christ, particularly in the church at Antioch. You may remember that when Cornelius was saved, Peter had to be convinced by a divine vision to even visit him in the first place, Cornelius the Gentile. once he was saved and they were worshiping together, some of the Jewish believers got word of it and they criticized Peter. And they made him come and explain to them what was going on. You see, this was a recurring issue in the early church, that the Jews and Gentiles would actually worship together as equals because of what God had done in Christ. Yes, it was a controversial issue. And so because of that, because of these growing concerns, Paul wants to go to these Jerusalem authorities, the center of Judaism, as it had developed over thousands of years. And he wants to lay before the Jewish believers there the gospel, the law-free gospel. Not law-free in terms of Christians live however they want, but law-free in terms of you don't have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. He wants to make sure this is the true gospel that we all preach. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Again, that might have taken place down in Antioch, or maybe that actually took place during some of these meetings in Jerusalem. But either way, false believers were infiltrating the Christian assembly, and they were trying to compel Gentile believers to be circumcised and to keep aspects of the Mosaic law. Paul is resisting this. He says so in verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He will not allow these false believers to push their unbiblical extra gospel practices on the Gentile believers. And again, in order to make sure that this is the right decision, he lays out for the Jerusalem authorities the gospel that he preaches. So, what verdict do they render? Paul hints at it in verse 3, and he tells us outright in verse 6. In verse 3, he says, yet not even Titus, who is with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. What is Paul saying? The Jerusalem authorities did not require Titus to undergo circumcision in order to identify as a Christian. In other words, they agree with me that faith alone, in Christ alone, these are the terms of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. Same terms for both people groups. Paul comes out and says it directly in verses 6 and 7. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognize that I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Paul and Peter were preaching the same gospel. The only difference between them was their audiences, but not their message. How do we know that Paul was engaged in authentic Christian ministry? Because he preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and that through faith in that message, we can be saved, period. That is the true gospel. That is what Martin Luther and many others in his day recovered from the Christian scriptures. And it had been hadn't been lost for over 1,000 years, as we sometimes assume. It was a very late development in the Middle Ages where things really got out of hand. Luther and others recovered the gospel from the scriptures. And it is that true gospel that Joseph Smith denied when he first added to the scriptures his own writings and then taught that through following his teachings, the true church of Jesus Christ would be reestablished. It had been lost in the days right after the apostles, and only now in the 1800s would be reestablished through people following his teachings. You can go to the Latter-day Saints website today, and you will read this. To gain eternal life, we need both grace and works. We receive God's grace because of the atonement. But before he will forgive us, we must repent. That's our part, our works. Besides repentance, our works also include receiving ordinances, keeping covenants, and serving others. While these works are necessary for salvation, they aren't sufficient. They are not enough because we can't live perfect lives, but we can do our best to live righteously, and by doing so, we invite the Lord's grace into our lives and qualify for the gift of salvation. Friends, that is another gospel. The gospel is not that God does his part and you do yours and together you cooperate and qualify for eternal life. The gospel is that we can do nothing to earn our salvation and must depend entirely on God's gift through Christ. And just to relate it to our church, particularly the preaching ministry of our church. If I were to preach a message to you, and the main thrust of the message is you need to do more of what I am saying, even if what I'm saying is biblical, I have not given you the gospel. If you go out and you think, okay, I just need to go do everything that Richard said to do, I haven't given you the gospel. If I get up and I exhort you, do what the Bible is telling you to do, and then at the very end, I just tack on. Now, when you fail, as you inevitably will, God will forgive you. I have not given you the gospel. Everything that the Bible commands us to do, we could never come close to obeying it perfectly. And we are not to hear a message and say, okay, I'll go out and obey because I can almost do just enough and God will forgive me for the little bit I can't do right. When the Bible exhorts us, we could never come close to getting it right. And we are to fall on our face and recognize that we are great sinners. The Bible, through the law, slays us, as Luther once put it. Our response to that, then, is not to say, okay, I'll do better, but to trust entirely in the righteousness of Christ alone on our behalf, to renew our faith and our trust in the Savior. That's why every week we take time to confess our sins and rejoice in God's pardon. And then you say, okay, well, where does the obedience aspect come in? Then standing on that foundation of full forgiveness, of absolute inability to obey, and of trust in the one who obeyed perfectly for me, now I begin to say, okay, how will the gospel transform my heart so that I begin to obey, yield obedience to God from the heart, trusting in his full forgiveness? If I am to pray more, it's not just, yeah, that's a good idea, I should do that. But you know, I'll never pray enough. Christ, though, live the perfect life of prayer and dependence. And that counts for me. And now, because I recognize that I can never do everything God wants me to do, I could never take care of it myself as if it were all up to me, I begin to find my trust and my satisfaction in Christ. That I'm praying in his name. That I'm praying in his authority. In coming from that place of gospel forgiveness and gospel assurance and gospel motivation, I actually will grow in my obedience to God's word. And an authentic Christian ministry will preach that true gospel. Let's move on. Let's look at the second idea. Authentic Christian ministry submits to legitimate church authority. And we'll define these words carefully as we proceed. It submits to legitimate church authority. Paul says in verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. When the gospel was threatened by false believers who are adding the necessity of works to the gospel, Paul resisted them. However, the fact that Paul was willing to present his gospel to the Jerusalem leaders does show that he was happy to submit to legitimate church authority. Again, notice verse 2. Meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, when Paul says I wanted to be sure, I don't think this reveals any great doubt on Paul's part about his gospel, as if, man, maybe I really have gotten it wrong 14 years later. I think here's what he's thinking. His fear is, if somehow the Jerusalem church rules against him, then his work to unify the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ will be in vain. Why? Because now there will be a division in the church. A Jewish church and a Gentile church, with Gentiles being viewed as second-class Christians. And Paul doesn't want his gospel work to be damaged because of human error. However, as Paul tells us in verse 6, the Jerusalem authorities added nothing to his message. Not only that, but they recognized God had called him to preach the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. As a result of that, verse 9 tells us, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. The Jerusalem leaders recognized the gospel for what it was. They saw in Paul the true gospel, and then they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They commissioned him to go and preach that gospel to the Gentiles. Why do we have church leadership? Why do we have church authority? To recognize the truth of the gospel, to discern it from the Word of God, and then to hand that on to subsequent generations. That is our job and our only authority. Paul will say more about this in his later letters, particularly the pastoral epistles. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. What is the church's job? To be a pillar and a foundation, a powerful support for the truth. The church's job is not to determine the truth. Rather, we recognize the truth, and then we support and proclaim that truth. As church leaders, we are stewards. We receive and we hand on. And we do that so the church will be a place where people find truth. You say, well, okay, well then where is the truth found? How do we discern the truth? In the Holy Scriptures. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. You're all familiar, no doubt, with the classic statement in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And this is why Paul tells the pastors and the elders that they must be able to teach. We want our church to conform to truth and to proclaim that truth. Now, this is where I'm going with all of this. As the church stands under the Word of God, so then Christians and Christian ministers should submit to the authority of the Word as it is faithfully proclaimed by the church. We have no authority outside of the Word of God. We can never exhort people to do something when we cannot ground it in the Word of God. And yet at the same time, it is our job to do that, to help you grow in your knowledge of the Word, to help you grow in your obedience to the Word. And in today's day and age, we struggle with viewing the church as almost optional. To talk about church authority sounds like Catholicism. But there's a legitimate role that the church plays in helping shepherd the people of God, guide and grow the people of God. And as that authority is done in accordance with Scripture, God calls on us to listen to that and follow it. And to bring it back, this is where I'll close, bring it back to where we opened today. Men like Luther, they were happy to submit to the church's authority when it operated within the confines of Scripture. It is only when the church erred that Luther was then obligated to resist, to seek reform, and to seek change. Men like Joseph Smith and other cult leaders, they have disregarded the authority of the church, even when the church was true to Scripture. They have rejected doctrines like the Trinity that all Christians who embrace Scripture have happily confessed and agreed to. And furthermore, they have added to the Scriptures their own writings. And when corrected, they've gone out to form their own churches. And that is something that authentic Christian ministry does not do. Now, what I want to speak to next week is, how do we know then when the church has departed from Scripture? And what should our attitude be towards the church when that happens? For now, let's pray, seek God's grace and mercy. Father in heaven, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for the church. What a blessing to have the institution that you established by your authority and that you committed to the oversight of the apostles and later the elders, that they might govern it well in order to be a blessing to your people and to seek and to bring more and more people into your kingdom. Father, I pray we'd love the church and that we would embrace the ministry of the church. I pray you would keep us from error. Reform us by your word, revive us by your spirit, and maintain our faithfulness and continue it in the coming days and years throughout. And Father, I pray also we'd love the gospel. Thank you for the good news, which the church should proclaim and guard and deliver to its people. Maybe defend it, maybe trust in it, maybe delight in it and in the Christ who loves us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.